That's a strong one. If you're looking for an outline, they should be in blue. If you need an extra one, raise your hand. One of the ushers will make sure to get you one. We're preparing to start a series in the middle of June on the book of Job. This morning, we are going to, in the next few weeks, address some pertinent topics that I think are important in particular to our particular season as a church. And this morning, we're going to look at the Master's Way in Acts chapter 11. Verses 11 through 26, a very familiar passage to many of you, I'm sure, but I want to highlight one particular verse, and I don't say this lightly, but I believe if we would grasp this particular verse, if we would embrace this verse and embrace this gospel that this verse speaks of, that it would literally change our lives forever. Particularly going to look at verse 23 this morning. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says this, Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing." 1 Thessalonians 2:11 through 12. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted or encouraged each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Acts 11:23. "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." We, like many other families, had a firstborn child, and we had just 9 months previous actually purchased a video camera. And so we took it with us. We got it for a wedding present, a gift for ourselves, my wife and I, and we took it on our honeymoon. And we just, I remember being there in Breckenridge in freezing temperatures in Colorado in the middle of December, having to place my hand back into my pockets because my hand was so frozen. But I didn't want to miss one moment. I wanted to capture every single thing we did on film. And it wasn't the wisest thing to do in the freezing temperature there at nighttime in Colorado. But as time progressed, that camera, which was one of those big cameras back in 1992 that you put on your shoulder, we captured much footage of our oldest child, our second child. But then, like many families, third child came along, and it just so happened that I was a youth pastor at the time, and we loaned our video camera out to a youth who was participating in our youth group, participating in a youth scavenger hunt where they took video camera. Well, needless to say, although no one ever said anything, the camera wasn't the same when it was brought back. In fact, it had this line through it about this thick, that no matter what you filmed, always had this line through it. And it became a little frustrating as we tried to take pictures of our third poor child, who basically has very few pictures of her to be found. And what happened was, after time, that line so dominated the rest of the picture that we just got so frustrated and, well, I got so frustrated and just gave up. Many times our Christian lives are the same way. We're like the man who goes to some place like Lake Tahoe and takes his binoculars that might have a film of dirt upon them, and the smudge marks somehow mar the pristine blue water and the majestic surrounding mountains. They're gorgeous despite the smudge marks, despite the apprehension of the one looking through the goggles, through the haze. Yet still, that distorted picture, that distorted view is often our experience as Christians. In fact, I would say many times we miss the grace of God because we see the fallenness of man. We miss what God is doing in the world because of the smudge marks of our own eyes, of our own hearts, and the dirty clothes, perhaps, of others around us. This morning, we're going to look at a particular church that certainly had many smudge marks. Certainly wasn't the most pristine of places. It was far from that. In fact, that's the reason why Barnabas, this man, was sent there to check out the authenticity of the work. But here in verse 23, we can learn much about how God sees us and how He desires us to view the world. Are you ready to put on your gospel lenses? Because it'll change everything. Let's stand as we read God's Word and pray and ask Him to help us, for apart from His grace, we all stand in dirty clothes. Verse 19, chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Here's our verse. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Would you please pray with me? Lord, apart from Your grace, we can never see aright. But Lord, we recognize and acknowledge and gladly embrace the truth, Lord, that You've come to set us free. And those, Lord, who You have set free are free indeed. Lord, would You help us to see clearly? Would You help us, Lord, to live freely? Lord, would You help us to magnify this amazing grace Your way? In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things: this dominant observation, this dominant response, and this dominant characteristic. This originally came out of a discipleship group, a small group, a number of years ago, actually, that we were walking through. But this particular truth is life transforming. And I believe that we as a church can learn much from this man Barnabas and his life. And I want to look at this keen assessment, this dominant observation. And this is the dominant observation in verse 23. Barnabas came and he saw the grace of God. Antioch was a pagan metropolis. It was actually the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, a population of about 500,000 people. In fact, it was larger than any other cities other than Alexandria and Rome itself. It was a melting pot, an amalgam of people, Persians and Jews and Greeks and Arabs. Folks from all over the world seemed to come to this large city to congregate here. It was a city that was known for many things. But it was a city that was also related to immorality. You see, with this mixing of different cultures and different religions, many of the people would choose that which best suited them most. And there was a great hostility amongst those who lived in Jerusalem. Those who were saved in the original church there in Jerusalem. These Palestinian Jews. You remember the story of chapter 6 in the book of Acts, where the widows who have no sustenance, have no way of being able to take care of themselves in this burgeoning Christian church, there arises a dispute in Jerusalem. And what's happening there is the Hellenist Jews, or Jewish or Greek-speaking Jews, think that somehow their widows are being slighted. Somehow, because of their own background, that the Palestinian Jews are not taking care of their widows, that they're showing favoritism, and there's this big uproar. And this is where the apostles basically have to assign others to take care of this task. This is where we get deacons from. This is where Philip and Stephen get elevated, basically, from the people as God chooses these people. And the apostles say that we need to dedicate ourselves to the preaching of God's Word and to prayer. But this particular disagreement is important for us to understand, because this work here in Antioch was much like that disagreement that was happening there in Jerusalem. You see, because these individuals who had now come to know Christ here in Jerusalem, the church and the gospel was beginning to spread. And it spread in such a way that Samaria, now, at this particular time, had responded to the gospel. And those in Samaria were folks that were half Jews. One Jew married to a Gentile. They were hated by the people of God. Wrongly so. But many times Jesus would often tell stories about the Good Samaritan, because he knew about this tension and he knew how to teach this particular truth and show these people their wrong thinking. But not only that, in Samaria, but now Greeks in Caesarea were now coming to Christ. Remember with Peter at Cornelius' house, this man who called for the gospel, Peter came down, shared the gospel. There, the Holy Spirit fell upon these people just as it had, just as he had there in Jerusalem. And now these certain Hellenists, or these certain Jewish people from Cyprus and Cyrene, they basically traveled up to Antioch and they shared the good news. Not the apostles, not the original 12 disciples or others. They were just people who were sharing the good news, but this is what they did. They shared good news with the Hellenists. Now there's some debate about who exactly are these Hellenists. Most folks believe that they were Greek-speaking Jews. But as these Hellenists shared the good news, not with Jews, it seems like they're sharing this good news with the Greeks. And that's causing a tension in the Jerusalem church. You see, there was this underlying low-level hostility that existed between these that were coming to know Jesus Christ. There was this sense of superiority that we are God's chosen people. We are the people that Jesus came to. Even Jesus said that we're not to throw our pearls to the swine. Even Jesus said, I've not come for the Gentiles, but I've come for the house of Israel. And these people understood Scripture, or those few Scriptures, in such a way that they believed that they were the exclusive receivers of God's grace. But God was going to teach them differently. And this church, or this movement, really, not even a church, this group of people here in Antioch was to play a key role and the furthering of the gospel. You see, there were hard feelings amongst Christians, particularly Jewish Christians, because Antioch was a pagan city. Some of those there that maybe were even these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews, they didn't likely speak the mother tongue. They're called Hellenists because they adopted Greek culture. They adopted into their own lives some of the customs of the pagans. They were compromisers. Maybe it would be like today, someone here in America, maybe an immigrant family coming from China, and these children of these parents that come over from China, they get so infused into the American culture that they no longer speak the Chinese language. The customs that they embrace are not the Chinese customs any longer. They embrace Americanism. And there's this growing hostility between parent and child. And when those children grow up and marry, there's still this growing dissension. What's going on? There's a sense of, you guys have turned your back on us. You see, there's this sense of superiority and inferiority. Parents feeling that it's superior to know the mother tongue. Children feeling that they're superior because now they have taken advantage of the opportunities that America has offered them. It was much the same here in the first century. There was this growing, changing organism, the Church of Jesus Christ, that was brand new. But the point was, it was expanding, and the grace of God included them all, even though they didn't like it. It's the same for us today, whether we're holders to the regulative principle that basically means we can't do anything or say anything unless it's explicitly stated in Scripture. Maybe those who are non-instrumentalists versus those who prefer the traditional pipe organ. Those who are cessationists, meaning that the gifts of the Spirit have stopped, and the charismatics believing that they've continued. All these people tend to congregate in different pockets and remain amongst themselves. Well, that's what was going on in Antioch, except it was all kinds of different pockets. And what are they to do? Now, Barnabas, this Jewish man from Cyprus, had much to overcome. For there were many obstacles upon going there from Jerusalem to go as Jerusalem's representative as they sent him out. Barnabas, check out this place. Tell us if it's really true. If Jesus Christ is really elevated there. If they really understand the gospel. Tell us, Barnabas, if it's authentic. If this is a real work of Christ or if it's another false religion. If it's just the pagans defaming the name of Christ. Barnabas goes to this particular city. Look at verse 23 with me. When he came and saw the grace of God. When he came and saw the grace of God. I don't think it's a stretch to say this, that likely there was all kinds of bad doctrine. There was likely all kinds of superstitions. There was likely all kinds of worldliness and pagan influence as Barnabas went and examined this fledgling church. And Barnabas was under a great deal of pressure, if you will, for he was a representative from Jerusalem, authenticating whether this was or was not a work of God. But Barnabas' dominant observation was that he saw the grace of God. You see, to be able to recognize the grace of God, you've got to be looking for it. It's got to be something that you've done in the past. It has to be a way of living. For if you were to go to this pagan city and see probably much of the muck and the mess that was going on, apart from this kind of disposition, how is anyone to see the grace of God when there's so much film? covering his glasses. But Barnabas, dumb in an observation, he saw the grace of God. Is that the dominant trait that you take notice of? Would God's grace override your personal preference, your prejudices? Would your reputation be as one who finds God's grace in all circumstances? There are likely people who are likely sinning against Barnabas, sinning against one another. Yet, when Barnabas looks at this fledgling church, he sees the grace of God. And that's what Luke reports to us. That Barnabas went to this place and he saw the grace of God. It was a keen assessment. It was a man who consistently, likely, and habitually was a pointer-outer, if you will, to coin a word, of evidences of grace in people's lives. He was more aware of God's grace in this fledgling church than of their failures. Is that true with you this morning? But Barnabas was an essential influence. Notice what happened as Barnabas went there to this particular church. He remembered, wait a minute, there's a man not too far away named the Apostle Paul. I'm going to bring him over here to Antioch to help me with this work, and we together are going to serve God and His purposes here in this messy church. This influence, likely Barnabas was older than Paul, this influence on Paul was to affect Paul for the rest of his life. You see, it was Barnabas' reputation. You see, his name was Joseph. But his name was changed to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This is a man whose reputation, whose habit was to recognize the evidences of grace, recognize God's work around him. And we become like those we hang around, do we not? Scripture says there in our passage that Barnabas and Paul were there together for over a year. And before they were sent out on their missionary journey together, that first missionary journey, they would be together much longer. But Barnabas' influence affected Paul. So much so that in later years, Paul's going to write to a church that's a mess. There are people divorcing one another left and right. There's people who are sleeping with their father's wives. There are people who are prideful and arrogant, who think because they have the gift of speaking in tongues that they're better than other people. The church is a wreck. It's a mess. And yet Paul, at the very outset, in verse 4, to this particular church, which is situated in the city of Corinth, which is associated with fornication, to be from Corinth, to Corinthianize, was to fornicate. This particular fledgling church, just like in Antioch, these were Paul's words in verse 4. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. What a statement. What's going on? Why would Paul say that first? Because Paul, even in this messy situation, recognizes God's grace is in the midst of these messy people. See, Barnabas was a man who was trusted. Barnabas was a man, I believe, that the Jerusalem church would say, if God's grace is there in Antioch, Barnabas will recognize it. He also, perhaps, is the perfect man, being one, a Jew from Cyprus, who speaks the Greek language well. It was Barnabas who stood up for Paul originally when he came there to Jerusalem and previously had been persecuting the church, and they wouldn't talk to Paul, and Barnabas stood up for him and said, yes, listen, he's trustworthy. I recognize the grace of God in his life. He's authentic. He's changed. He's not trying to deceive you. He's not going to put you in jail any longer. See, Barnabas recognized God's grace. He did it with John Mark as well, that even Barnabas and Paul later will have a disagreement and go their own ways over this one John Mark, who turned back on the first missionary journey. And Paul said, on the second missionary journey, he's not going with us. And Barnabas pleaded for him. He said, yes, I recognize God's grace in his life, Paul. We can take him. And the disagreement was so sharp, they went their separate ways. But later on, we learn from Scripture that Paul sends for John Mark, this one who had deserted, and he wouldn't allow him to go on his second missionary journey as one who was helpful to him. He recognized God's grace. He's growing in being one who was first to point out God's grace in people's lives. It was a dominant observation of Barnabas. But also look at this dominant response. He didn't merely observe the grace of God. Verse 23 says, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. He was glad for the grace of God in this particular place. This was a crisis point on the Christian mission. Barnabas' report, his evaluation, was essential regarding the furthering of the gospel. What would he say? What would his report be back to Jerusalem? His approval? His disapproval? There must have been a temptation for Barnabas to think, these people aren't like us. They're Hellenists. They had all kinds of superstition and pagan influence. There must have been a temptation to be jealous. Aren't we the special people of God? Why would God pour out His grace on people that are kind of messy? People that maybe don't have everything together like us. But Barnabas, rather than being jealous, was glad. He wrote to the Romans, chapter 10, for this is, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's something that Paul understood when he wrote to Romans. But it was something that Barnabas understood all the better. For he was glad. God loves them just as much as He loves us. You hear why this is important? And this is important for us to grasp, not merely to observe the grace of God. See, Barnabas doesn't think so highly of himself that he was especially qualified for God's love. He recognizes that he's undeserving. And so are they. And so he welcomes them with open arms. He rejoices. He's glad. Yes, God has saved these as well. Barnabas is willing to associate with people who are not like him, who are a little bit different, maybe who are behind the curve a little bit, not as mature in the faith as Barnabas. He's able to come alongside and associate himself with these people because these people are God's people. And not to associate with God's people is not to associate with the Holy Spirit that lives within God's people. And Barnabas understands that. And when he sees the work of God, even in such as these, he's reminded of his own undeserving heart. He's reminded of his own sinfulness. He's reminded of his own need before God for a Savior. For apart from God's grace, Barnabas, this good man, according to Scripture, apart from God's grace, Barnabas is under the wrath of God, for he's a sinner. Are you glad when you see God's grace in the work of other people? Are you excited over other people's promotion, or secretly jealous, or just hesitant, or quiet? Maybe you see the work of God, but you're really not glad. Maybe see God pouring out His blessing on another church, another denomination, another place. Are you glad? Are you excited that God's Spirit is moving and working? That the kingdom of God is expanding? And being a part is bigger than the part you play? You see, that's what it means to understand this incredible gospel that we're talking about this morning. This is the dominant response of someone who's been saved by grace. They're quick to recognize grace in other people, and when they see it, they're glad. But thirdly, this dominant characteristic of this man, Barnabas, in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Oh my goodness, the gospel difference, the danger that's involved in that particular verse. Do you know that grace is very dangerous? When you extend grace to another person, you make yourself very vulnerable. For that other person might not respond in the way that you would like them to respond. Grace is always a dangerous thing. Paul recognized that in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, as Paul began to explain the grace of God. And he said this in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" In other words, when we preach grace, we got to recognize this fact, this truth, that grace is free. God freely extends grace. But there's this fear that rises up in our heart. This fear that maybe this grace will be abused. That people won't respond the way we, or maybe even the way God intends. If we extend grace as a church, as a people, like Barnabas was extending grace to this church, we'll become too lax. Holiness will suffer, will it not? We'll be left with a watered-down Christianity that looks like worldliness. This is a real tension. What does it look like to be a holy community of God, yet a community that relishes and embraces and lives out God's grace? It's a dangerous place. But how are we to conduct ourselves in the world but not be of it? I want you to recognize a few things here as we look at this gospel difference. One would be this description of Barnabas in verse 24. Look with me. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. It must have been a real temptation back in the church of Jerusalem with those pious Jews thinking that somehow if the gospel's expanded somehow to these pagan cities, that it's going to be just basically defiled. As we were partaking of communion this morning, I just thought of what happens if I drop this bread as I'm going forward, as I'm turning the pages together. And I thought of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, where they were so concerned that because they believed that the body and blood of Christ, when the priest said a certain prayer, that these elements actually became the body of Jesus Christ, and that drink actually became His blood. And they were so concerned that the people might drop it and spill it, guess what they did? They took away the cup. So no one could partake of communion any longer because they were afraid that somehow God would be defiled. I think it's true in our own hearts many times as well. We don't want to extend grace because we're afraid holiness will suffer. We're concerned that piety will not result. But notice this description from the pen of Luke, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas was known for his piety. He was known for being a holy man, not a self-righteous one. But everyone knew Barnabas, that he was a devout man, not a liberal man. He was a holy man, a sanctified man, a man set apart. Yet, Barnabas was full of grace and dispensed it wherever he had an opportunity, so much so that his name was changed from Joseph to Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. You see, the gospel makes a difference in people's lives. It's important for us to grasp this, important for us to understand. Holiness does not result in anything other than the foundation of grace being laid. For there is no holiness apart from God's grace. And if we are not willing to extend grace and welcome people that are a little bit different than us, maybe a little bit behind us on our walk with God, if we're not willing to open our arms and embrace them, we don't understand grace. And we don't understand holiness. And we can never be the light and the beacon that we would desire to be as God's people, as people who've experienced this amazing grace. You see, Barnabas wasn't self-righteous. He encouraged, or exhorted, or urged the people on in their faith. But notice this gospel way. Notice this gospel connection that's going on here that's so important for us to grasp, for us to understand. There are times when we meet a situation where we are called to simply say, repent. Much like Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 2 through 8. I'm just going to read it to you very quickly. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. That is certainly valid and certainly scriptural, obviously, as we're reading God's Word. But more often than not, the Master's way involves laying down a foundation of grace. And from that foundation of grace allows a man and a woman, a boy and a girl to walk in the Master's way, to walk in godliness, in holiness. I want to read you a couple of scriptures, and I've written them down there for you on your outline so that you can look them up. But what I want you to notice is the gospel connection here. What are we talking about? What are we discussing? We're discussing this, that Barnabas, as he went to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, but then he exhorted them to continue on in the faith. How did he exhort them? What was going on? What's the pattern of Scripture? To merely tell them of their wrongs? I don't think so. I think it would be this pattern that is so evident. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Listen for the gospel and listen for behavior. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Did you hear it? I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of His grace to you, in view of what He's done on your behalf, of living a perfect life and dying the death that you deserve, taking all of your sins of immorality, all of your thievery, all of your lying, in view of His grace, His mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Hear the gospel connection? gospel living is connected to this gospel of grace. And it's from this foundation of grace that we are to live. It's from this foundation of grace that we are to exhort one another, that we are to encourage one another. These are the lenses for which we are to look through, which we are to see our brother, our sister, those who are in Christ. Or maybe perhaps someone who is struggling with unforgiveness. Look how Paul does it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, as he has on his gospel lenses. Certainly he understands that those who are not forgiving of another individual can't rightly call themselves Christians. Because God makes it very clear that those who refuse to forgive cannot be forgiven. Something he explains immediately after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But he doesn't say it that way. Look how he says it, Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Look how he motivates. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Listen to what he says. "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Hear the gospel connection? As the Lord has forgiven you because you received His grace. Friend, forgive. How about someone who's weary, someone who's tired, someone who feels like quitting the race? What are we to say as we see that? What kind of spectacles do we put on? Do we merely come to them and confront them and say, "You quitter"? Christians don't quit. "You loser." No, look how the writer of the Hebrews says it this way, chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." There's the gospel. "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted." This is the Master's way. This is the biblical way we are to exhort one another to recognize God's grace in their life, to point them back to what Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. That is the dominant characteristic of our conversation. Not their failures. Barnabas encourages these saints to follow hard after Jesus, to persevere, to endure by His grace. It's much like a man that's standing on the side of a race, of a marathon, as the runners are going by, and he's holding out cups of fresh, cold water, and he's shouting at the top of his lungs, exhorting the runners, "Keep running, James. Though you've been faithless, the Lord is faithful. Don't give up, Sarah. His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in weakness." You see, that's the understanding, that's the foundation, that's the Master's way, that on this foundation of grace, we walk in newness of life. And it's so important for us to get this dominant characteristic as He exhorted them to remain faithful. Paul said it this way, in Ephesians chapter 1. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's a long sentence, isn't it? But it's packed with incredible truth that because of what Christ has done, live in light of it. Live worthy lives in light of what Christ has done. But look what he says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He gave Christ to the church. Who is the church? You and me. You see, it wasn't that Barnabas was a liberal man. It wasn't that Barnabas somehow has clouded judgment. It's not that Barnabas is somehow naive going to Antioch. He sees that stuff, but he recognizes this dominant characteristic, the grace of God. He's glad, and he exhorts the believers to continue on, run on. It takes faith, though, to be able to see people like God sees them. It reminds me of the story of Gideon, and you know the story where Gideon is this man who's least in the least tribe and the least amongst his tribe, and he's there threshing wheat, and he's doing it not on the top of the hill where he's supposed to, but in a wine press because he's so afraid of the Midianites. He's a cowardly man. He's afraid for his own life. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and what does he say? How does he address him? He calls him a mighty warrior. And Gideon says, I'm the least of my clan. What are you talking about? You see, God sees Gideon, not for who he is, but who he's called him to be. You see, he recognizes and sees, as God sees, as his representative, this angel of the Lord. And Barnabas was doing the same thing, recognizing God's work, being glad for it, and exhorting those around him to continue on in it. Wouldn't you want to be around someone like Barnabas? Would others say that of you? When people walk away from conversation with you, as they have interacted with you, are they more aware of God's grace than anything else? Are you an encourager or a fault finder? One who breathes grace or one who spews law? Hear me. Hear what we're not saying here. We don't ignore sin. We don't just brush it under the table. No. That would be so dishonoring to Christ. But we are a people who recognize our great need of this Christ, of His Spirit, of His forgiveness, of His power to help us. The dominant characteristic in a Christian's life is that of grace. How are your binoculars doing this morning? Are you missing the amazing grace of God due to smudge marks on your glasses? I believe the Lord would say, then pick up your gospel lenses and behold the work of the living God and magnify His faithfulness as you interact, embrace, and exhort one another. For He is a great God and we are clothed in His righteousness. For if God sees me and you as hidden in Christ, how can we see any other way? If the worship team would come forward, we're going to sing a song in response. Hebrews 3:13, but to encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Acts 11:23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Verse 26, chapter 11. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Let's stand together as we sing.